Well, Matthew, this morning we continue our study in A King and His Kingdom, specifically looking at the king's power, the power of the king. This morning we'll be looking at some of the miracles of Christ, miracles that he performed to prove that he was indeed the rightful heir, the rightful king. We've been studying Matthew's gospel together. We've seen that he's laid a foundational structure in his argument, that he showed that Jesus had the legal right to rule, the regal right to rule, that he passed the moral qualifications by withstanding the temptations, that he then preached the Sermon on the Mount that we studied the last five Sundays as he gave instructions on how to enter his kingdom and how to live as his followers. Now the king manifests his power. From now, for the next several weeks, actually to the middle of Matthew's gospel, Matthew's going to pick and select specific miracles that Christ performed. And he chooses these miracles. They're not even in chronological order in the life of Christ, but he chooses these miracles for a purpose, to teach that indeed Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, and not only is the rightful heir to the throne, but also that he is the one who will bring his kingdom back. So beginning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed after him. And if you look at verse 2, behold, a leper came to him, and he healed that leper. Verse 5, and a centurion, as he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, and he entreated him. And then in verse 14, and Jesus came to Peter's home and saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed and feet with a fever, and Jesus touched her, and she was healed. And then in verse 16, they brought many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out those spirits. Then in verse 18, the crowd came around him, and Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Let's cross the Jordan, or the Sea of Galilee. And so a scribe was a teacher of the law in that day, and the scribe said, teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever I go, wherever you go. And he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. And then a disciple came to Jesus and said, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. So through a series of miracles and then two encounters with two different men, we learned a lot about the ministry of Christ. We see that he displays the power. But in displaying that power, he's going to be misunderstood. We've all been misunderstood at times, haven't we? You've been misunderstood. I've been misunderstood. And sometimes things happen and misunderstanding takes place. There was a guy named Bubba who went to a revival. He listened to the preacher. The preacher called for anyone who needed to be prayed over to come down to the front. So Bubba went to the front and the preacher said, Bubba, what do you want me to pray about? And he said, preacher, I need you to pray for my hearing. So the preacher put one finger in Bubba's ear and the other on his head, and he began to pray for Bubba's hearing. After a few minutes, he said, Bubba, how's your hearing now? Bubba said, I don't really know, preacher. My hearing ain't until Wednesday next week. I've been in that situation praying with people. Misunderstanding happens. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to be misunderstood. He's going to forgive the sins of people, and he's going to be called a blasphemer. He's going to heal people, but he's going to heal them on the wrong day, the Sabbath. And he's going to heal the wrong kind of people, lepers. He's going to hang out with sinners and tax collectors, and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, people who are considered unclean and unkempt and defiled among the leaders of the nation of Israel, would make them look at Jesus with suspicious eyes. But Jesus performed these miracles to prove that he was indeed the king. You see, in the book of Isaiah, it says that whoever the Messiah was would heal, he would give sight to the blind, he would give hearing to the deaf, and he would heal the leper. And so Matthew chooses very specific miracles to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He manifests miracles so that he might prove that he is a King of Kings. Well, the first thing we run into is his encounter with defilement. An encounter with defilement. If you look at verse 2, he beheld a leper. Let's stop right there. Lepers were considered the most defiled people that day. Lepers were the untouchables. Lepers were the people that were looked down upon probably more than anybody else in that society. Leprosy certainly included Hansen's disease, the modern-day leprosy, but it included a wide range of other skin diseases. If you're reading through the Bible, as I am in a year, and about 200 of us are, you're gone through Leviticus. Leviticus 13 through 15 talks about these various skin diseases, and you just plowed your way through that section of God's Word. I'll remind you that if a person had leprosy, that they were not only in physical pain, but they had a moral stigma as well. You see, they were looked upon as those who were cursed by God. They had this disease because of some sin in their life, and the result is they were being punished by God. And so Jesus comes, and this leper approaches him. Now, that tells you something about Jesus that is totally unlike anybody else in that day and age. You see, no Jewish rabbi would have been approached by a leper. They didn't have compassion on lepers. But this leper knew that Jesus was different than all the other rabbis, and so he approaches Christ. In fact, it says he bowed down. It's really a word of worship, bowing down, coming into his presence. We sing about that at times, and he bows down in the presence of the Savior. And he looks at him, and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Notice his request is, "Lord, heal me." It's not what his request is it? I mean, if you had leprosy and you had the disease, maybe your request would be, "God, touch me so I might be healed. Lord, touch me so the leprosy be gone away with." His greatest concern was about being cleansed. Now, to be cleansed, the leprosy would have to go, so that's understood in that. But it was so important to him because if you had leprosy, you were considered unclean. You were considered defiled. In fact, you were sent to live on the dung heap, so to speak. You lived at the city dump. You begged for your food, and maybe folks brought stuff, or you just lived off of the junk and the perishables that other folks brought. You would live isolated. You would live alone. You would live out of the touch of other humans. If you had leprosy, the Levitical regulations were that you wore your clothes torn and you wore your hair unkempt, the signs of mourning. In which you were mourning was death, your death. And you would live isolated, you would live outside of the village, outside of the city, and therefore you would not be in touch with anyone. You would be separated from your family, you would be separated from your friends, you would be separated from the marketplace, you would be separated from your God. And so in the leper colony, they heard about the miracle worker coming. This leper comes by faith. He says, "Lord, I know if you are willing." He doesn't question the power of Christ. He says, "If you are willing, I know that I can be cleansed." In verse 3, it says, "So Jesus healed the leper." Is that what it says in your Bible? What's it say in verse 3? Don't miss the start of verse 3. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Why is that so significant? See, a leper was considered an untouchable. You didn't touch lepers. I don't know if it had been weeks, maybe months, maybe years since this man had felt the touch of another human. But one of the most compassionate acts in the gospel, what Jesus does is he reaches out and he touches this man. Could Jesus have healed him without touching him? Could he? Yeah, the next scenario, this centurion comes and Jesus, he heals him at a distance. But Jesus, in one of the ultimate acts of compassion, when Jesus' hand went in the direction of the leper, I guarantee you, if we were watching that take place and we were part of that first century audience, we would go, "No, don't touch him. He's a leper. What's he doing? He's going to be unclean. He's going to be defiled." But a tremendous act of compassion. He touches him immediately. All the synapses begin to come together and the digits that had lost their feeling in his fingers and his toes. And all of a sudden, the miraculous takes place. The leprosy is cleansed. The leprosy is gone. Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest. Present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." He said, "I want you to go and observe the law for two reasons. One, it shows that Jesus honored the law. But secondly, it was only after a leper went and presented himself 8 consecutive days, showed that he ought to bring a sacrifice to the temple, would he be declared clean and therefore could be reunited with his family. You know, this text demonstrates a number of things to us, this miracle. It demonstrates that Jesus is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. He shows power to do what only the Messiah could do, and that's to heal a leper. It demonstrates that he was one who honored the law because he wants a leper to go and show himself to the priest. It also shows that Jesus had a heart of compassion. He didn't have to touch the leper to heal him, but he demonstrated compassion not only by healing him, but by touching him. A couple of quick applications and we'll move on. Applications. Get your pencil ready. Number one, the value of touch. The value of touch. You've heard me say this numerous times here. Don't underestimate the value of touch. You're a nurse, don't underestimate the value of touch with a patient, a doctor with a patient, a teacher with a student, a coach with a kid you're coaching. Don't underestimate the value of touch. A husband with a wife and a wife with a husband, a parent with a child and a child with a parent. The value of touch. A brother with a brother, a sister with a sister in Christ. The value of touch. Do you recognize walking through this door on any Sunday morning are a number of folks who may only be touched when you do so in the time of greeting right here? Some of our dear saints, elderly saints, widowers, sometimes it's the only touch they have all week. The value of touch. I'd love to see older folks walking hand in hand. My folks were here about a month ago, and we were headed to a restaurant to eat, and as I let them out the car so that they wouldn't have to walk so far, here's my 79-year-old dad, my 78-year-old mom, and I watched my dad reach over and grab my mom's hand and walk into the restaurant. 55 years of marriage. And I thought, two things. That's probably why I do that with Bev all the time. And secondly, that's how I want to be when I'm married 55 years. The value of it. It'd be a good time to reach over, guys, and grab your wife's hand if she's sitting next to you right now. Yeah? Be a pretty good time to do that. Get a friend next to you. You may not want to grab his hand if you're a guy. But if you're a man, it's okay, right, guys? You can man up and grab a guy. You can just slap him around if you want to. You know, guys don't grab hands. What we do is walk up and just slap one another on the chest, pop one another, and say, "How you doing, buddy?" The value of touch. Secondly, the value of compassion. The scriptures say we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The value of compassion. But when I look at our Savior, I see a compassionate Savior. I look at our Savior, I see one who reaches out and cares for the hurting. Your friend has just been diagnosed with a disease, go. You find out that a neighbor, a spouse just left them, you go. A coworker just found out their daughter is pregnant, their son is a prodigal, someone just lost their job, lost a spouse, lost their hope, you just go. And you say, "Gary, I don't know what to say when I get there." Who does? You just go. You be God with skin on in the lives of those people. You look at the front of the bulletin, we put a bunch of prayer needs there. You've got something we pray for, you call in, we'll put it in there. You don't have to know those folks to minister to them. I go and visit folks all the time I've never met before. I may see you out here, but we don't really know one another. You know me and from a distance, and I don't even know you at all, but we're going to go, we're going to care, we're going to be involved in one another's life. That's what community is about. That's what caring is about. That's what being Christ-like is about. The invitation comes from the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've heard of somebody in a deep struggle? And rather than picking up a stone to throw at them, you went to minister to them. That's what we're talking about. One of my concerns of the evangelical church in the 21st century is we become so stinking judgmental rather than caring and compassionate. And when you find out that somebody has a hurt, you go and you minister to them and you care for them. You reach out and you lovingly care for them. How many of you have been to the Special Olympics? You ever been to a Special Olympic event? If you have not, you're missing a great blessing. When I was in high school, I started volunteering for the Special Olympics. I've done it a few times here as well. And we used to be the starters with the guns and we used to do the stopwatches, etc. And if you've never been to Special Olympics, you are missing a blessing. Volunteer to serve there. It's a blessing. In 1989 at the Seattle Special Olympics, some of you have heard this story. They were physically challenged kids. There are some mentally challenged kids, some physically. These kids were physically challenged. They were going to do the 50-yard dash from here to that back wall. The starter's gun went off, and as it went off, they began to spin in the cinder, and they took off. And as they made their way down to the 50-yard mark, all of a sudden they heard something happen behind them. The kid's in the lead, and what happened is one of the boys in the back kind of lost his balance in the cinder, and he went down. He scraped up his knees, and he was crying in the tracks, and there was a young girl who was in the lead. She stopped dead in her tracks. Everybody else stopped. There were 9 kids plus the kid on the ground running the race. The girl in the lead turned around, motioned to all the other kids, and they walked back to the kid on the ground. She said, "Maybe this will help," and she reached down and kissed his bloodied knee. And an amazing thing happened. Those 10 kids locked arms and walked in unison and unity across the finish line, because of the care and compassion of one of those little girls. What about you in demonstrating care and compassion to others? Do you sit in judgment? Or do you minister in need? Do you reach out and care when you find out about those needs? The value of touch, the value of compassion. A third application. Some of you identify with the leper in this story. You say, "Gary, I'm the untouchable. Gary, I am the forgotten one. I am the alone one. I am the outcast." Let me give you some great news. That same Jesus who demonstrated compassion to that leper demonstrates compassion to you. That same Jesus who reached out and touched in love will do the same thing to you. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, write it down, take a look at it later. It says, "Like a shepherd, God will tend to his flock. In his arms, he will gather his lambs and carry you in his bosom." Isn't that a beautiful picture? My grandpa on my mom's side used to have a farm when he was alive, and on that farm he had goats, he had cows, he had horses, he had ducks, he had chickens. I mean, for a city boy in New Orleans, to go out to grandpa's farm was a great thing. But my favorite thing of all were the sheep. And when those sheep had little lambs, and my grandpa would go out there, he would holler, "Come on, come on," and they would recognize the voice of the shepherd. And from the oldest to the youngest, they would come to him. And he would grab those lambs and let us pet those lambs and play with those lambs. And the whole time my grandpa's holding that lamb. Scripture say in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, that's what your father will do for you. He carries you in his bosom. So if you feel like the unlovable, the untouchable, the outcast, throw yourself upon a Savior and a Father who loves you. Well, Jesus demonstrated, or he dealt with an issue of defilement, then he deals with an issue of faith. In chapter 8, verse 5, it says, when he entered Capernaum, by the way, Capernaum is where he's going to spend a lot of his ministry time, a centurion came to him. The word centurion in the Greek language means ruler of 100. So this gentleman is over 100, as part of the Roman army. He's an officer in the Roman army, over 100 people. So that means if he's in the Roman army, is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? What is he? He's in the Roman army. He's a Gentile. So here is this Gentile military commander coming to Christ. What a picture. Here's a leader coming to Christ, and he's coming out of desperation. If you look at the end of verse 5, he's entreating him. He's saying over and over, he's saying more, 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 more. And what he's saying is, I've got this servant who's paralyzed. He's in great pain. And he said, he's at home. And Jesus says, well, I'll come and heal him. In verse 7, and look at the centurion's response. It's a response of great humility. He says, "Lord, I am unworthy for you to come into my house." The word for unworthy, there's the same word that John the Baptist used when he says, "I'm unworthy to tie his sandal." He says, "I'm unworthy for you to come into my house. All you have to do is speak a word and I know he's going to be healed." Man, you talk about faith. This Gentile military officer says, "You don't have to come to my house, Jesus. In fact, I'm unworthy for you to come. All you have to do is say a word, and I know he's going to be okay." That's it. That's it. Speak a word of faith, and I know it's going to happen. For in verse 9, "I too am a man under authority. I've got soldiers under me. If I say go, they go. If I say come, they come. If I tell my slave do this, he does that." When Jesus heard these words, he marveled. It only says three times in the scriptures that Jesus marveled. Here's one of them. He marveled over the faith of a Roman military officer over the centurion. He said, "I have not found such faith with anybody in Israel." This Gentile, he didn't have the law, he didn't have the prophets, he didn't have the Torah, he didn't have the history, he didn't have the bloodline, but what he had was faith. And Jesus says, "I say to you," he says, "I'm going to teach my disciples something." He says, "Many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Those coming from the east and west are not the Jews, but the Gentiles, people like us, and we will be at the feast that one day he will host in the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus is speaking, it's a Jewish audience that's gathered there, and they're saying, "What? The Gentiles are going to be part of the kingdom?" Not only that, he says in verse 12, he says, "Sons of the kingdom, those who are born into Judaism, will be cast out in the outer darkness unless they place their faith to enter the kingdom in the king." You see, the only way you enter the kingdom is how? Through the king. There's no other way. Two things come to my mind as I read through this centurion's request and response. I wrote my notes right here as I was studying to preach this on Friday. Gary, do you have the faith of the centurion? Do you? Let me ask it to you this way. What have you quit believing that God can do? I mean, you wouldn't. I mean, you're too nice. You're not going to stand up and say, "I don't believe God has the power to fill in that blank." You're not going to say that. But here's the reality. What have you quit believing that God has the power to do? You quit believing he's got the power to restore your marriage? You quit believing he's got the power to heal your body? You quit believing he's got the power to repair your broken heart? You've quit believing he's got the power to help you overcome that addiction? Have you quit believing he's got the power to help you conquer that temper? Have you quit believing he has the power to return the prodigal spouse, the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter home? Have you quit believing that he can bring your parents back together? Have you quit believing that he can bring your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your niece, your nephew, your mama, your daddy to faith in the Savior? Have you quit believing it? The numbers are going to say, I don't believe God's got the power to do all that, but have you quit believing it? As I read about the faith of the centurion, I'll be honest with you, I was convicted this week. It's too easy to settle in the spiritual life, to quit believing God can accomplish certain things, to quit trusting him to do those things, and to live our lives for ourselves. To live the comfortable American middle-class lifestyle. A guy named Wilbur Reed says, "I'd like to buy $3 of God, please. Not enough to make me move overseas, not enough to make me love a migrant. But I'd like $3 worth of God in a paper sack so I don't really have to change." What have you quit believing God can do? You know the other thing about this encounter? Jesus says they're going to come from everywhere. They're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, you're invited to the banquet feast. You can go to the banquet feast. I've got some good news for you. One of my friends who was here last hour has invited us to join him at the Hyatt in Austin for brunch following the service. He's paying for it all. Anybody want to come? There's a brunch at the Hyatt. I've never been, but you can Google it up. It kind of looks like that. Anybody hungry? If you're in the back, take a look back there. You can see it on the back screen. I'm thinking, sign me up right now. Now, if somebody paid for you to have brunch and said, you can bring your family and you can invite any friends you want, when you walked out in the parking lot, you know what I'm going to see following this service? I'm going to see folks flipping open cell phones and popping on saying, man, you're not going to believe what happened in my church today. Hey, you want to come? We have till 2 o'clock to get to the Hyatt in Austin and enjoy brunch there. It's free. Somebody paid for it. Every college student over here says, amen. Now, that's kind of a stupid illustration, isn't it? I mean, nobody's paid for us to go to brunch at the Hyatt today. But if they did, it'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? You know what Jesus is saying? Price has been paid not to a brunch, but to an eternal banquet. And you've got the privilege to come. And not only that, you have the privilege to invite others. If somebody paid for you to go to the Hyatt in Austin for brunch today, you'd be on the phone telling people about it. Jesus says, you can join me eternally. You tell anybody about it? Most of us would be more excited about a brunch that somebody bought for us than the eternal banquet that he offers. Well, Jesus goes on and he deals with an issue of defilement, an issue of faith, and an issue of demons. In 2-3 weeks, actually 2 weeks from today, Charles Cooper is going to be with us. Many of you, I'll be here, but Charles will be in town. He'll be preaching, so I'll tell Charles to preach on demons and exercise a few while he's here. Just kidding. But we're going to take a look at that in 3 weeks. When I'm back in the pulpit, we're going to take a look at that. We're going to find that Jesus had power to prove that he was the Messiah, not only in the natural realm by overcoming diseases, but in the supernatural realm by confronting demons. And so when you look at Matthew chapter 8, you see down in verse 16 that many of the demon-possessed were brought to him, and he cast out these spirits and healed all who were ill because it fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet. Then Jesus has two more encounters. First, he has an encounter with this first guy. He's a scribe, that is, he's a teacher of the law. And he says, teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever I go. And Jesus says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. There's no Hyatt, there's no Hilton, there's no Holiday Inn, there's no Motel 6. You follow me? There's no place to stay. I don't have any possessions. Nothing. Nada. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not encourage or discourage this guy from following after him. He just makes a statement. And I believe what Jesus is saying is, you know what, stuff doesn't matter. In fact, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to sacrifice. It's a picture of sacrifice. He says, you can come with me, but I want you to know foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have any place, so if you're going to follow me, it's an issue of sacrifice. In the spiritual life, if you follow Christ, sacrifice should be part of it. But the problem is, in the 21st century, we don't want to hear that. This past week, as you know, I went to Denver, and at the meeting I went to, actually, I went to interview 8 people who are headed to the Southeast Asia with OMF, the board that I serve on there. One of them was a young lady. She and her husband came, and it was really a story of sacrifice. Her name is Alma. Alma was born to a migrant, Hispanic migrant worker in California. Her mom and dad valued education. They didn't have any, so they allowed her to get an education. She ended up gone to she went to Yale, an Ivy League school. She graduated with a degree in fine arts. In her testimony, she says, I didn't know God, nor did I want to know God. But she realized her lifestyle was out of control when she finished Yale, so she signed up to go and teach English in China as a second language. And so she ends up in China for 2 years teaching English as a second language. China has 1 billion people in it. You don't think God's still in the business of doing the miraculous? Here's this girl running away, literally living. She said when she got there, she found a bunch of expatriates in China, and they were living really a prodigal lifestyle. And she said, as I was there living this lifestyle, who does God put in an apartment next to me? 1 billion people in China. Who does God put in an apartment next to her? A young American girl missionary. Now, I don't have to tell you the rest of the story. If I'm interviewing her, obviously she comes to faith in Christ over the course of the next year. She ends up at Johns Hopkins to do she goes and gets a master's as a nurse practitioner so she and her husband can now go back to an unreached people group in China, just north of Laos. It's a group of 3 million people with 6 known believers. Her husband has a great job in marketing. She has a job as a nurse practitioner. Yet they're headed to China to live in a village with 6 known believers. And I'm supposed to be interviewing them. One of the most humbling experiences of my life. As I'm flying back on Thursday, I'm thinking, Gary, are you willing to make any sacrifices for the kingdom? See, for most of us, it's a sacrifice to give God 20 minutes in a quiet time that's too great than we're going to pay. It's a sacrifice to give one night a week to be in a small group so we can grow in our faith. It's a sacrifice to mentor other men and women too great for us to pay, even though we've been trained and equipped to do so. It's too much of a sacrifice to give 10% of what we make for the work of God's kingdom. God help us if that's the case. For Jesus says, I want you to know, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to deny your brother, your mother, your father. You're going to pick up your cross every day and follow after me. And you're going to have to give everything you have away. Man, that becomes a question not only of possessions, but a question of priority. It's a question of priority. Guy says, Jesus, I need to go bury my dad. Reasonable request. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Was just Jesus this compassionate man with the leper, now all of a sudden uncompassionate with him? No. He's saying, my work is a matter of urgency. To bury the dead in that day and age would often take a couple of weeks' time of mourning, maybe up to a month. And he's saying, my work is an urgent work. You going to do it? Or are you going to say, Jesus, I'll follow you when you fill in that blank? You know, this week as I was studying and preparing, I'm thinking, Gary, this message may be for you more than anybody else. 27 and a half years into a ministry that anybody would term successful. It's easy, so easy, to slip into dependence upon yourself or your successes. I'm an example of that. And rather than living on the cutting edge, sometimes we just move a little bit over. And we're unwilling to sacrifice, we're unwilling to pay a price. We're unwilling to serve, we're unwilling to lead, whatever it is, to give. And Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? There's no hole, there's no nest. In fact, there's an urgency to do my will. Charles Spurgeon says, God supplies the power, you supply the faith. What have you quit trusting God for? What have you quit believing that he can accomplish? What have you put on the back burner of the spiritual life? What are you no longer trusting him for? Father, today, I want to be men and women who trust deeply. God, it's so easy to fret over the economy and fret over our retirement funds and fret over, rather than fretting over lost people and fretting over our own selves, our souls. So easy, Father, to live a complacent Christian lifestyle rather than walk on the cutting edge for you. Pray for myself first, Father. Take away any complacency in my life that would cause me not to live in a full commitment to you. For these, my brothers and sisters, Father, whatever separates them from you, whatever keeps them from committing themselves to you, I pray that you tear those barriers down. Even if it takes great pain, so we might be found faithful before you. If you're here today and you're not sure Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're just not sure of that, why don't you make sure right now? All you have to do is confess that you're a sinner. I don't think anybody needs to convince you of that. That you need a Savior. And ask Him to give you the gift of salvation today. Or maybe you've quit believing in the power of God to accomplish, I don't know what it is. Would you confess that today? Or maybe you know somebody in great need and this message has convicted you to become compassionate towards that need. Be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers. Father, we go our way, thanking you for this word. In Christ's name, amen. And we're dismissed.